Well, welcome to Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter. And forgive me if I cough or clear my throat. I got some really bad allergies, and so I've been coughing this week, but I'm trying to get through this without coughing into the microphone because that would be terrible for everyone. So as we gather here to hear God's word today, I'd like to take a few minutes to pray silently for yourselves and for the sermon. So everyone, please bow your heads. First, take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would touch your heart and teach you what he wants you to learn today. Now, silently, pray for those around you, that they would hear the word of God and that it would penetrate their hearts. And lastly, please pray for me that I'll be faithful to God's word this morning. Amen. Thank you. So I'm going to start off with a short story about Marilyn Monroe. If you don't know who Marilyn Monroe is, she was an American actress and model in the 1950s. So in February 1954, she took a detour from her honeymoon with Joe DiMaggio to visit Korea to entertain the American troops who were there during the Korean conflict. When she arrived, she was placed under guard by several soldiers who were charged with protecting her because they were in a dangerous area. The soldiers weren't told who they were meant to protect except that she was an important entertainer. While some of the guards obviously recognized her from her countless movies and magazine covers that she'd been on, one of the soldiers didn't recognize her. While guarding her, he complained to Marilyn that he was upset that he was missing Marilyn Monroe's performance because he had to guard this pretty lady standing next to him. Little did he know that he got closer to Marilyn Monroe than any of the other soldiers that were in her audience that morning, that day. That lucky guy had no idea who was standing in front of him. But I'm sure once it was revealed to him that he was guarding Hollywood royalty, he became the most envied soldier in Korea. Now, not recognizing someone for who they really are has its funny moments, but it also has its tragic moments. In Matthew 21, 1 through 11, we see a classic case of missed recognition. As Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people are excited because the long-awaited Messiah was here. That part they got right. However, what they got wrong was that they expected a military leader riding in on a giant war horse who would lead a violent rebellion against their Roman oppressors. What they received was something far different than what they expected. Today, we will step into the bustling streets of Jerusalem to witness a moment of divine revelation. The crowd welcomes Jesus with palm branches and shouting, but do they truly recognize him? Now I want you to imagine yourselves in that crowd in Jerusalem. Would you recognize Jesus for who he truly is? Is he just an interesting guy? A good teacher? A prophet? Or is he the Lord? The Messiah? The Son of the living God come to take away the sins of the world. In Matthew 16, 15, Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Today I pose that same question to you. Who do you say that he is? Well, let's dig into the text. If you have your Bibles with you, you can read along with me. It's the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth and the last moments of his ministry with his disciples. Jesus is about to go through what we call Passion Week. The word passion in Latin is passio, meaning suffering. From Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, Jesus endures some of the most gut-wrenching emotional pain and horrific physical torture a man can experience. But today, to begin the week, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Starting in verse 1, we have Jesus and his disciples approaching Jerusalem. They stop in a neighboring town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethphage. I looked it up. I always pronounced it Bethphage, but apparently it's Bethphage. So write that down. Next time you're preaching, you can pronounce it correctly. Yeah, I actually want to make sure I got that one right. And anyway, from Bethphage, they go on to the Mount of Olives. At this point, Jesus sends two disciples into the village in front of them and tells them that they'll find a donkey tied up with its offspring. They're instructed to untie them and bring them to Jesus. He says that if anyone says anything to them about taking the donkeys, they are to say that the Lord has need of them and that they'll be sent at once. We don't know if this was a pre-arrangement with the donkey owners or if Jesus was just supernaturally aware that the owners would know who needed the donkeys and would be okay with it. But either way, as Messiah, Jesus had the right to request whatever he needed. Starting in verse 4, Matthew indicates that this occurred, the riding of the donkeys, to satisfy an ancient prophecy from the book of Zechariah 9:9. Where it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This was not the normal manner in which victorious kings arrived, as they usually came as conquerors riding on glorious war horses. Jesus, instead, came in a gentle manner on a young donkey. Jesus comes as the righteous one who offers salvation, not as a victorious military hero, as everyone expected him to arrive. He comes with reconciliation, as did some kings and rulers who rode a donkey in times of peace. Through this event, Jesus is making it clear that he is not coming to bring military conquest. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them in verse 6. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat upon the colt. The fact that Jesus sat upon the colt, which had never been ridden, has spiritual significance. The young donkey, which had never carried anything prior to this moment, made it suitable for sacred purposes. For instance, the red heifer, which is used in ceremonies of cleansing, must be a beast upon which a yoke has never come. Deuteronomy 21:3. The cart which carried the Ark of the Covenant had to be a cart that had never been used for any other purpose. 1 Samuel 6:7. The special sacredness of this occasion was underlined by the fact that the foal had never been ridden by any man before. Then Jesus begins his entry into Jerusalem. There are crowds on the road already anticipating his arrival, probably due to the growing popularity of Jesus, his ministry, and the miracles that he had been performing. Also, many people in the crowd were pilgrims from Galilee on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Just to give you a sense of the enormity of the crowd, a Roman governor about 30 years after the event in this story took a census of the lambs slain in Jerusalem for Passover. And the number was close to 250,000 lambs. It was a Passover regulation that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 people per lamb slain, which means that there's likely upwards of 2.5 million people crowded into Jerusalem at this moment. Jesus could not have picked a more dramatic time to enter Jerusalem. The city was surging with people, and they were all abuzz with religious expectations. These large crowds had likely heard of Jesus, and they were curious about him. They wondered if he could really be the Messiah who was promised. Starting in verse 8, the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut palm tree branches and spread them on the ground ahead of Jesus. The significance of people laying their garments in the road is that it symbolized their submission to him as king. The palm fronds that were laid in the road were symbolic of Jewish nationalism and victory. The garments and the palm branches together that were laid before Jesus created kind of a makeshift royal carpet for him as he entered the city. So let's talk a little bit about the crowds. The crowds consist of several groups. Luke tells us in his gospel that there's a multitude of Jesus' own disciples, which includes the 12 disciples, and the larger group of his followers. This would include the women who followed Jesus from Galilee. Also, Lazarus, who Jesus recently raised from the dead, Mary and Martha, and everyone who believed after witnessing this miracle. Also within this crowd are many people who followed Jesus throughout his ministry, but were not his disciples. They follow him because they think Jesus will meet their own expectations of being a liberator from Roman oppression, and they're excited to witness what they expect to be a violent overthrowing of Roman rule. Others in the crowd are likely just caught up in the excitement and curious about what all the commotion is about. Luke also tells us that there are religious leaders among the crowds, including the Pharisees, who are keeping a very close watch on Jesus and the growing hordes. In verse 9, Matthew tells us that the crowds that went before him and the crowds that were following him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew expression that means, "Oh, save." Also, by using the term Son of David to describe Jesus, the crowd is confirming his role as a Davidic Messiah who had been promised from Scripture. The phrase Hosanna in the highest basically means, "Let even the angels in the highest heights of heaven cry unto God, save now." They are essentially yelling, "Save us now, Messiah. Save us out of our oppression." In addition, they quote Psalm 118:26 when they sing out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here they are greeting Jesus with a familiar song that they would sing to pilgrims who were entering the city for the feast of the Passover. They are praising Jesus and petitioning him. They're welcoming him and glorifying him. But the crowds are fickle. The same people who are praising Jesus in this moment are shouting, "Crucify him," less than a week later. Humans are inconsistent. Our recognition wavers. The crowds eventually turn on Jesus because he wasn't what they expected. Jesus didn't fit into their preconceived boxes, and the more they tried to fit him into a box, the more they realized that this was not possible. He wasn't the powerful military leader who came to bring liberation from Roman oppression. He was the gentle and lowly Messiah who came to bring liberation from sin by dying on the cross in our place to save us from sin and death. He wasn't there to overthrow the Romans. He had a bigger enemy to fight, sin and the grave. He enters Jerusalem as the king, not to establish his monarchy, but to bring peace between God and humanity by his own death on the cross. We are fickle people too. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Even today, we often turn our back on Jesus when he doesn't do what we want him to do. We get disillusioned when he doesn't fit into the mold that we've placed him in. In our spiritual journey, we may find ourselves wavering in our faith, especially when Jesus doesn't align with our personal desires or expectations. We might feel disheartened or even abandon our faith when he seems to act contrary to the rules that we've assigned him in our lives. We sometimes distance ourselves from Jesus when his actions don't match our wishes. Disappointment creeps in when he transcends the confines of the image that we have crafted for him. What do we do when this happens to us? First, it's important to see Jesus for who he truly is by relying less on what we think he should be and more on what the Bible reveals to us about him. Second, pray that God would reveal himself to you and make himself known to you. Anyway, let's wrap up the text. In verse 10, Jesus enters Jerusalem and the whole city was in an uproar. They were saying, "Who is this?" And the answer from the crowds was, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." With all the crowds and commotion going on, the people of Jerusalem were naturally very interested in who was causing this uproar. The answer to their queries was, "This is Jesus, the prophet." But Jesus just wasn't another prophet. He was the prophet who was to come. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus is the prophet who was foretold generations before he was even born. No wonder everyone was in an uproar. So while this concludes our exploration of Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and the triumphal entry, there are three interesting things we can learn about Jesus in this story. First, this story shows his courage. Jesus knew full well that he was entering a hostile city. The authorities and the religious leaders at the time hated him and had sworn to eliminate him because he was claiming to be God. He could have snuck into the city by night, unannounced, kept on the back streets until he reached his shelter. But Jesus deliberately entered Jerusalem in such a way as to draw attention to himself. It is as if Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet and saying to the authorities to do their worst. But there is intentionality in his entry to Jerusalem because he has his eyes set on the cross. He knew what he was doing. He knew his mission, and he was undeterred. Second, this story shows us his claim. Jesus is intentionally working to fulfill prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. With this act, he is telling everyone who was unsure about him who he really was. If he entered as a prophet only, there would be no need for him to die. But he came into Jerusalem as the Davidic Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus wanted there to be no doubt about who he really was. Third, this story shows us his call. It wasn't the kingship of the throne that he was claiming, but the kingship of the heart. When he came humbly riding on a donkey, it had significance. In the ancient East, the donkey was a mount of peace. The horse was a mount of war. So here, Jesus is claiming to be the King of Peace. He came not to destroy, but to love. Not to condemn, but to help. That's right. Not in the might of a huge military armory, but in the strength of love. In this triumphal entry, we see the courage of Christ, the claim of Christ, and the call of Christ. This act was Jesus' invitation for men to open not their palaces, but their hearts to him. Unfortunately, most people present at the triumphal entry did not recognize Jesus for who he really is, and they missed an opportunity. As I said earlier, the same people who were happily shouting, "Hosanna," on this day would be shouting, "Crucify him," just a few days later, because Jesus didn't fit their mold. He wasn't what they were expecting. It's a tragic thing to see the Savior and not recognize him for who he is. Let's bring this into today, and let's make it a little bit more personal. Let me ask you a question. Do you recognize Jesus for who he really is? Has Jesus taken his rightful place as King of your heart? Recognizing Jesus involves more than just acknowledging his historical existence. It's about understanding his divine nature and his role in our lives. It's about recognizing him as the Messiah, the Son of God who came to redeem humanity. Jesus is indeed a figure from history, but he's also the living Christ. As believers, we are called to see him as our Savior who sacrificed himself for our sins, our Lord who guides and governs our lives, and our King, whose kingdom we are a part of. This recognition goes beyond intellectual agreement. It's a relational knowledge that transforms how we live. You see, recognition can be superficial. You can acknowledge Jesus' identity without it impacting your life. But what you really need is transformative recognition. First, recognize Jesus for who he really is, and then let that recognition change you. Transformative recognition leads to a surrender of our will to his and to a life of worship, not just in song, but in every action and decision we make. It's an ongoing process of becoming more and more like Him and allowing His Spirit to work within us. When we truly recognize Jesus for who He really is, our natural response is to surrender. Surrender is not defeat. Surrender is a victory in realizing that life is fullest under His Lordship. Worship then becomes a lifestyle, not just a momentary act. We begin to live our life in a way that honors Him, serves others, spreads His love, and builds His kingdom. Recognizing Jesus for who He really is invites us into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Him. It's a journey of faith that continually shapes us into His likeness and aligns us with His purposes. As we think about the significance of Palm Sunday, we are invited to a deeper reflection of our relationship with Jesus. Like that crowd in Jerusalem, maybe you're here this morning and you aren't sure who Jesus is. If that's you, I encourage you to find out. Time is running out. Read the Bible for yourself. Ask one of the pastors or elders for more information. Ask a friend who's a believer for more information. Take the next step. I promise you, you will not be disappointed. Maybe this morning you're like the crowd and you've been walking at a distance, following Jesus from afar, interested in Him, but not willing to move forward in your relationship with Him. If this is you, now is the time to draw near to Him. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy all of your needs. No earthly entity or pursuit, be it family, partners, careers, wealth, substances, achievements, or anything else, can fulfill our needs in the profound and complete way that Jesus can. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really know Jesus at all. If so, I would urge you to let today be the day that you recognize Jesus for who He truly is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the bread of life who nourishes the soul, the living water that quenches our deepest thirsts, and the good shepherd who guides us to pastures of peace. In Him, we discover a love that heals, a grace that forgives, and a hope that renews. If any of these categories describes you today and you feel the Holy Spirit urging you to make a decision about Jesus, again, please see me or any of the pastors or elders after the service, and we would be happy to help you and pray with you. Don't wait. This is the most important decision you will ever make. Now, maybe today you do know Jesus, but you're wavering in your faith because Jesus hasn't fulfilled the expectations that you've set for Him. It's not uncommon to encounter moments of doubt and uncertainty, especially when our expectations don't align with when our experiences don't align with our expectations of Jesus. We might have preconceived notions about how we expect Jesus to act, intervene, or bless us according to our timelines and desires. When those expectations are not met, our faith may waver. If you find yourself struggling because Jesus hasn't met your expectations, consider this an invitation to deepen your relationship with Him. Seek to know Him more through His word, through prayer, and through the counsel of fellow believers. Allow Him to reveal His true nature to you, which is far more profound and beautiful than any box we could ever construct. Jesus is not just a means to an end. He's the end itself. Embrace Him for who He is and let your faith be anchored not in what He does for you, but for who He is to you. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here's that picture again. Great crowds cheering Jesus on with palm branches in their hands. Should sound familiar. But this depiction of the end times in Revelation is much like the triumphal entry in most aspects but one. Everyone in this crowd recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Some will be bowing their knee out of reverent awe and gratitude because they recognize Jesus for who he truly is in their lifetime. But others will be bowing their knee out of total fear and dread because they failed to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. On which side will you be? In conclusion, I want to repeat the question that Jesus once asked his disciples. Who do you say that he is? If you do not yet know Jesus as the King of your heart, don't keep him on the periphery of your life. Give yourself to him. If you have acknowledged Jesus as King of your heart, great. Let him reign there in peace and love. Today, you have the same choice that faced the crowd in Jerusalem. Will you crown him or will you crucify him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that the lessons of the triumphal entry resonate within us. May we recognize Jesus not just as a figure of history, but as the living King of our lives. Help us to lay down our own expectations and to welcome him into our hearts. We pray for the grace to follow Jesus faithfully, not only in times of triumph, but also through the trials and the suffering. As we go forth from this place, let us have the cry of Hosanna, save us, be ever on our lips, proclaiming Jesus as our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King. Amen.